all of the shooting, extortion, the strife, and deaths upon deaths in number and kind has driven me back to Genesis life, to the certain, the simple, the cure for the blind. That in all of these layers of shock and decay and complex lobby of heart, mind, and time that's wearing and tearing us, coloring us gray, with a worldly cadence that forgets there's a rhyme, that the chorus of life is more than a groan. The antidote? Breath. And remember, the plain, the beginning, the basic, the known, Good Friday, and Easter, and every December. So come with me back, back to reset. Rewind back the mystery now fully disclosed. This good news gets lost when we choose to forget that the Son of God came, and he died, and he rose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. Those aren't just lyrics of a song. They are the stated reality of our condition. And it's odd that the rest of the songs that we sang pointed out your greatness and your glory and your holiness. And so how could we expect help from one so pure and so majestic? But Father, Christ has come, and he has lived, and he has died, and he has risen, and he is returning. So we can sing that holiness is Christ in us. We can expect help from you. This is amazing, and for that we are grateful. Would this morning be another demonstration of your help, of your generosity, of your willingness to communicate, of your patience with us as we turn to your great gospel? We love you, and we marvel that we can expect an answer to our plea for help this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Today, we start a series on the good news that there is a way to be reconciled to God, to be made right with him again. Our world is full of both the glory of God and these tedious symptoms of the curse that we find so often. And so what we need today is what we will always need, which is a reminder that God's premeditated plan to redeem humanity is at work, that it's actually moving forward amidst this human craziness. This morning, we're invited to learn for the first time or the thousandth time that there is permanent and lasting good news in the gospel. Why would we break from our usual pattern of being in a book of the Bible to do this for the next 4 weeks? Three reasons. Number one, some people here don't actually know the gospel. I have learned to not assume things the older I get, that there is danger in making assumptions, expecting, oh, I know what a person's going to do, or I've got to read on this situation, or worst of all, assuming that the gospel itself is common knowledge. In my time as a pastor, both here and in California, I was amazed with how many people I sat with who had been attending church services for decade after decade after decade and could still not articulate the central message of what Christianity is all about. We assume too much when we think that proximity automatically leads to understanding. There are a lot of really old church buildings in Europe that made disciples for centuries that have been renovated into restaurants and other things because the gospel was assumed. And we are an increasingly post-Christian society, so for the sake of this gathering of people and our city, we need to get crystal clear about what the gospel is. That's number one. Number two, the gospel is critical in every season as a disciple. If you're thinking, oh, a series on the gospel, this is going to be so elementary, so basic, I need meat, not milk. Be careful. The Apostle Paul made the gospel the subject of his letters to Christians throughout the New Testament. He seemed to think that it was necessary for living as a Christian. The gospel is the fuel for generosity. It's the persuading power for forgiveness. It's the reason why preferential treatment is wrong. The gospel does a lot of things. The news is so good, it takes you all of your life to continue to mine it and understand it. And when you do, you are continually transformed. So our salvation is far greater than the conversion experience. It also includes growing in Christ, seeing the power of sin dethroned through the applied truths of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, and pay attention to the tenses of these words. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," past tense, "in which you stand," present, "and by which you are being saved," both present and future, "if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." So I guess what I'm saying, if you think the gospel is too elementary, then you might need this series more than you realize. That's a good thing. Number three, every disciple is responsible to share this good news with other people. This is kind of a handy byproduct of talking about what the gospel is. And the simple gospel message is that we're simultaneously learning how to share it with other people. This is something we want to grow in as a family, as our kind of recent, if you've been tracking with those Community Insights group and the survey that they did, it revealed that many of you don't feel equipped to share your faith with other people. And there's lots of reasons for that, I'm sure, that are more than just content based, but it's our hope that clarifying the gospel in a simple way, in a compact way, will also give you language to share with other people. This gospel isn't only something we need to know, it's something that we become responsible and a steward over the day that we believe it and trust in it. So we need to share the gospel as well. How are we going to do that? We're going to take 4 weeks and just walk through the core aspects of the gospel each week with a word. Those words will be God, man, Christ, and response. Simple enough, right? God, man, Christ, response. Every week, there's a verse that will kind of summarize that as a verse that we can memorize. We're going to stay mostly in Romans. So the idea is, if you're in Starbucks and this, like, the thing that never happens happens, and someone realizes you're a Christian and they're like, "Tell me about that." Hopefully you'll have just a few basic things to be able to, those four words, those verses, and maybe a little portion of scripture to share with them so that they can understand what the gospel is. Where do we start? As you know, gospel conversations are kind of wild. They start wherever, right? You're talking about the aliens or Red Sox or politics or whatever. I mean, there's lots of inroads and on-ramps to getting to the gospel, and it's not always in this sequential order that we think. But sometimes our instinct is to skip to how the gospel benefits people personally first, right? God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God will forgive your sin. And these are amazing things to be able to say. I mean, that's like, hallelujah. These things are true, right? These are great things. These are true and incredible statements, but they assume a reference point. They assume a common understanding. The first word of each of those phrases was what? God. If I approached you and said, "I've got great news for you. Don loves you. Don has a great plan for your life, and Don, he'll forgive you." You might think, "Well, that's great. Like, I'm glad to have the support of Don." Who's Don, right? What are you talking about? If Don is a genetic match in a search for an unknown father, then hearing that he loves you will matter differently. If he is the surgeon that's dealing with your life-threatening medical emergency, then to hear that he has a good plan for your life will be good news, right? If Don is an IRS agent forgiving a debt of past taxes, then his forgiveness will be understood in a certain light. Your reaction to the great news of Don depends on knowing the circumstances. Every good news, every set of good news, it demands a context, an environment, an understanding of what is this relationship that this good news comes to us in. And so the first 2 weeks are really spent on framing what this good news is. What's its environment? So our word for this morning is God. That is, there's more to that than what the next 30 minutes or whatever will provide, but we'll take a run at it in terms of understanding for the gospel. We're going to be in two places in scripture, Acts 17 and Romans 1. They're actually pretty close together. So if you just want to go to those two places, we're going to start in Acts 17. What's handy about these texts is that they really partner well together, because Romans 1 is kind of the way that Paul thinks about what you can assume about human understanding. And then Acts 17 is the demonstration of that, and as he preaches the gospel to people who don't really have a biblical background. And so these two passages work together really well to give us kind of this first initial step in our understanding about what the good news is. So for this to make sense, we have to know something about God. When Paul was preaching this good news, it was a really startling thing. And you can kind of tell that in the response. If you look at Acts 17, just for context, 19 through 21, he's preaching the gospel and about Christ and the resurrection. It says, "And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." In other words, they're asking, who's God? Like, who's Yahweh? Who's this Jesus? This is resurrection. This is interesting. Like, God, let's get you a bigger audience to talk about these things in. And so he does in Acts 17, 22 through 24. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man.'" Let's pause there. Verse 24 is actually going to be the verse we're looking at memorizing this week, this description of God as creator. This is where Paul starts. God is our creator. And it's a really strategic place to start for the gospel. God made everything. Every note of music, every mountain range, every creature at the bottom of the sea, every nation, every undiscovered galaxy, every earthly pleasure, every weather pattern, all of this is through his personal design. And this is a big deal. Knowing your creator really changes how you think about your relationship with God, right? Because art reflects the artist. We are quick to point out how kids look like their parents and act like their parents, or to see an animal and categorize it based on its features, or to notice common characteristics of architecture. I know the architect who built that because of these dead giveaways. But then it comes to creation as a whole. And the way we talk as a society can get kind of nervous and vague, right? We speak of things like Mother Earth, or just we think in terms of biological processes alone. We hesitate to give credit to the artist of creation. Christopher Watkins asks this in this extended quote. He says, "Why all the superabundant excess? Why not make tasteless, uniform white pills we can pop once in a while? Why not have done with one sea creature, one land animal, and one bird?" The answer, and what a wonderful answer it is that God has not created a world with just enough sustenance, variety, and abundance for survival, but God created a superabundant world fit to foster the flourishing of his creatures. He's not limited supply to the level of demand. Why have one or even 1,000 species when you can have an estimated 8.7 million? Why just eat to survive and have sex to procreate when you can experience great enjoyment at the same time? Why create a monochrome world in which you can make a human eye that can distinguish between 7 and 10 million colors? And stars, don't even go there. Astronomers estimate there are around 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone, and perhaps 2 trillion, meaning 2 million million galaxies. Now I ask you, he says, what's the point of that? What a waste. What a delight. The point being, God is an amazing artist. His superabundance is everywhere. His signature is everywhere. Why does Paul start with this in Athens? Turn over to Romans chapter 1 to see why. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, gives us a little bit of insight into his thinking before he goes to preach. It says this, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is that truth they suppress? 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul is saying here, from the beginning, God has designed creation to testify to his nature and character, that God's godness he makes evident, his power, his divine nature, that his invisible qualities are given visibility through creation. And Paul says that this design has been clearly perceived. In other words, God has done well at communicating. And well, what is he communicating through this message in creation? We shouldn't overblow this. This is not the full content of the gospel. It's not kind of woven in codes in creation. But creation does broadcast the fact that there is a God who exists and that he is great and has much power. And so Paul, you see, what he's doing is he's not only connecting with the Athenians through this unknown God and this illustration of this cultural example, but he's pulling on common ground that he knows he shares that maybe the people of Athens don't know that they share. He knows they have instincts to worship that he can explain and he can connect with. He's got the inside scoop that human beings know more than they let on. Paul starts with common ground, literally. And in fact, this knowledge that God gives through creation is so available and clear that Paul says that it leaves unredeemed humanity without excuse. Now, this doesn't mean that, again, the gospel is clarified through the revelation of creation. We have the scriptures. We have Christ himself as the culmination of God's revelation. But we can think of creation as gateway revelation, as an introduction, as a first step, as in a process of being reunited and reconciled to God, to realize that God really exists and that he's powerful and majestic and he's really good at creating beautiful stuff. And if we take that first step, we can follow other steps that he will be faithful to give. But if that first step is rejected, then the second and the third and the fourth are of no use. What is Paul saying? He's saying God is our creator, but he's saying more than that. He's saying, and we all know it. We know that a God who can't be bound to time and space and limitation or material, that he creates a world, and it begs the question, if someone can create a universe like this with a word, what must he be like? Creation speaks, it testifies, it says in Psalm 19, the heavens above declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours forth speech, night after night reveals knowledge. You've experienced this. You've lived in the illustration of the testimony of God's existence. Creation is so astounding. It's so intricate and so awe-inspiring. We are constantly tempted to worship it. I mean, we live in the Northwest, for goodness sake, right? This is all over the place. This is why national parks have gift shops, right? I spent way too many hours in gift shops of national parks growing up. But I get it. It's like you see something so amazing, like I want a magnet on my fridge. I want a sweater about it. I want to remember this amazing place. This is why missionaries still find civilizations that bow down and worship the sun and the stars and the supplies that they need, because creation is amazing. And we don't have to downplay that as believers. This is an area of overlap with our culture. As our culture oozes and awes at creation, we can say, yes, I agree. And you see the little signature in the corner of the artwork. Do you know where this came from? Do you know who actually did this? God is our creator. And Paul says we all, in one way or another, know it. Now we know, as we relate to people, it's not that simple. A lot of people are living in what Romans said about suppressing that truth. So I don't mean to be oversimplistic about this, but Paul has this going, and that's why he leads with God as creator in Athens. He says more about God our creator. He says, God is our creator, so we depend on him. This is one of the reasons why God is glorious. Look at verse 24 again and 25. The God who made, this is Acts 17, sorry. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is an introduction to the scandal of God's grace. That he's self-sufficient. He's dependent on no one. And nothing we touch or see is like that, right? We are plagued with dependence in our world because we were created. And from the beginning, as the creator, God removes the possibility of adding to him. Of setting up the scenario where we're tempted to earn his delight or to do something he never saw coming or to benefit in some way that he never would have known. Paul says, don't misunderstand. You receive and God gives. Like, that's the relationship. Creator and creature. This means that the creation of the universe was not necessary. It didn't have to happen. That creation itself, because he made it, is actually an act of grace and generosity. Christopher Watkins says this about that fact. The one thing we should not do with a gift is to pretend that we bought or made it ourselves. God needs nothing and God gives everything. And this is starting the pattern of kind of that thing that we fight against so much as people who are so tempted to earn and achieve and impress. We live in a world made by the all-impressing God. He is astoundingly independent. We depend on him. Paul continues, he says, God is our creator and has all authority. Did you pick that up in 24 when he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth? See, because he made it all, he is therefore Lord of it all. And as the maker, he's in charge of it. This intersects with us because we are a part of that everything, right? And so therefore, this means from the get-go, we exist for him. This is backwards a little bit in how we sometimes think about our relationship with God. We see his authority in action in Acts 17. Starting in 26 through 29, he goes on, he says, and he, God, made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God made every human life from one person. We are called God's offspring, which Paul can align his thinking with these other writers. As image bearers in God, he designated the time and place in which we live. He is sovereign over us. He has authority over his creation. And Paul says God's purpose in his design is that they should seek God. He uses different phrases, seeking, feeling their way, finding. That God arranges us in the time and place that we will reconnect with him. And it kind of makes it sound like a geographical problem, but then he clarifies and says, no, like, don't misunderstand. He's not far from each one of us, right? Distance isn't the problem. He is near. So Paul insists God is creator. As creator, he is Lord over the created. And this lines up with how we think. This is what I do as a dad all the time, like navigate controversies around who owns what, who owned it first, who gets rights to it, right? We know this instinctively. When you make a sandwich, you are the owner of the sandwich, right? You may give it to another person, but you own that sandwich. You're working pottery on a wheel. You have the right to scrap that clay and start over, right? It's not a negotiation with the clay. But the clay's like, well, I've really been thinking. This is the shape I need to be. And these are the fruits I'm willing to hold. And this is the degree that I'm willing to subject myself to. And there's not this negotiation. Creator is authoritative over creature. That's how this works. And this is what Paul assumes. There's a built-in understanding. And that's why God as creator is such a controversial thing to say and confess and believe. He is this gracious creator, but it wars against our inflated views of ourselves and our place in this world, because the world is his. God is not only our creator. Paul goes on and he kind of turns the corner, and this is where things get a little bit zesty in Athens, I think, in 30 and 31. And it goes from this generic, these new ideas, these Athenians love to hear new stuff. But then God, according to Paul, enters human history, enters their very story in a very invasive way. God is also our righteous judge. And this flows from God being our creator. It makes sense if we exist for his purpose, that then there will be an evaluation of whether or not we met that purpose or not, right? Look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? Raising him from the dead. Paul says, God overlooks for a season. He's patient. His desire is for all to repent. And he, in fact, his desire is so obvious that he commands repentance, which sounds very, maybe harsh or overstepping. But why would he command repentance? It says because there's a day that's already fixed. There's a day when there will be that evaluation, that judgment. And so out of grace, he commands for people to repent because he knows that day is fixed. We all want a God who is just and who will judge. We know situations and people and scenarios in history where people did not really receive what they deserved. And there is something when those balances aren't even in our minds and hearts that we know that somebody somewhere needs to do something about that. And we believe that that's tied up in our definition of who God is. That's where we naturally look to be the judge. We want a God who is just, a lot of times for them and not for us, but we know that includes everyone. Paul says how God is going to actually accomplish this judgment. He says he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He will entrust that judgment to someone else. And who is that person? That's Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of God, resurrected. It's interesting that he points to the resurrection not as a kind of a staple component of the gospel, but as proof that God means business, that God will, he has actually endorsed this warning that this judgment is coming through raising Jesus from the dead. He tells us that this return is scheduled because he is our righteous judge. And so we can combine these truths out of Acts 17 and Romans 1 as a starting point for the gospel to understand the nature of the relationship that all of us have with God by saying that God is our righteous creator. God is our righteous creator. Why is this so critical to understanding the gospel? A lot of times, this is not the place where we think to start. It's important to fold this in. I'm not saying sequentially, but for people to understand this righteous creator and how we stand in relation to him, it's critical to understand that because the rest of the gospel will be distorted without this. If we immediately start talking about sin, there are all kinds of wacky definitions of sin in the world, right? Not fulfilling your potential, disappointing ourselves, horizontal definitions and understandings of sin, where fundamentally sin is about violating and rejecting our Creator's commands. That's the nature and the heart of what sin is. And if God is not understood in His glory and authority, then the seriousness of sin is undermined and the good news becomes mediocre news that may or may not be necessary. You can see how then that flows down, where now Christ's sacrifice and saving work will be undermined as well, because what's the point of Jesus coming and dying and rising if the sin problem is really not that bad, if God is just kind of a fatherly pushover who understands us and accepts us as we are? The whole need for the gospel withers away. That's not a gospel that I want to reorient my life around. It's more of a improvement type of idea of gospel. So the rest of the gospel will be distorted if we do not have this piece correct or this understanding correct. The second reason why it's so important is God is robbed of glory that He deserves. There is this sinful reflex in man that we find in different parts in the scripture. We find it in Romans 1, actually, if you turn back there. Romans 1 and verses 21 to 23, to reverse the order of creator and creature. Look at what Paul says. For although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What did that look like? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Think about what is lost in exchanging the glory of the immortal God for animals, for us. Think of the violence that that does to the glory of God, the maker of all things, to bow down to stuff that He created. The gospel is good news for mankind, but it is not good news if it minimizes the whole purpose for which it was announced, which is to draw attention to the greatness and glory of God, which is why all of us are breathing right now. When the true gospel is believed, God is glorified as the giving, powerful Creator. This matters. This peace matters. Because it robs God of glory to get it backwards, and it's the reflex of the human heart to do so. And you find that, I don't know about you when you share the gospel, but this is kind of the part where maybe your heart rate starts going up. And you're talking about God in His glory, and he's the creator of all things, and He has the right over us, and these things that kind of, you can just see that information grating sometimes against people's sense of self-rule. But we do not do them a service by downplaying the glory of God to make it more acceptable in their sight. Because God's glory is the point. It's what's driving all of this forward. All right, what are the implications for us today? Why does this matter? What do we do with this information? Number one, don't settle for a small God gospel. This might be news to some of you here today, right? You might just have a more modern understanding of who God is, that this idea that God is this complex being that's kind of staggering and shocking, and He's not just loving and merciful and understanding, and that's it, might be kind of weird to you. To hear that He has authority, that he does things like pour out wrath and have judgment, that He's righteous, that He has a claim on your life. But this multifaceted God is the one worth worshiping. He's the one worth falling down in front of and serving and spending your life to get to know, right? If you can understand and serve God with little disruption to your life, are we sure that He's the worth worshiping? If you can always anticipate what He's going to do, and if He understands where you're coming from and accepts it all the time, and is He really worthy of serving, like centering your whole life around? Is knowing and serving a God like that going to change anything? going to do anything? Is it possible that a God like that is more a God of what Paul says, of our imagination, and not the God of history? I'm not calling you to accept the God of my imagination, right? I believe that God has actually entered into human history in a definitive and clear and clarifying way that you can understand because he wants you to understand. But it does require forsaking these miniature God ideas that we have that just kind of pass through our culture and get caught in the net of our hearts, and then they just get stuck there, and they develop into this theology and this understanding that doesn't actually bring any transformation. A lot of reasons why people peddle kind of this small God is because they want to keep him controlled and satisfied to stay where we want him so he doesn't intrude in our life, right? Because we're quick to put our wills and our lives at the center of the universe. With God out of the way, there's this vacuum that we've got to be living for something, and so we kind of insert ourselves. But when we do that, if you think about it, that brings a ton of pressure that we can't handle. It sounds great to be the center of the universe, but if you think about it, it's terrible. I think this is some of the emotional instability that we have in our day and time is due to an overly pregnant sense of inflation of self. Because think about it, if all I have is this life, that's pressure. If I have to live a life that makes me happy all the time, like, that's slavery. That's nuts. That's really impossible to do. If I have to present my brand on social media in a certain way so that glory is assigned to me, and I've got to kind of chase glory like that, that's even more pressure. If I have to make an impact on this world that's sizable and lasting and will never end, that's a ton of pressure. Being God is tough. We're not made to be that, to be central. It's impossibly crushing. And at some point in understanding the gospel, we have to come face to face with this main question of who exists for who? It's a tough one to face. It's a tough one to present to other people, but it is so necessary because it's hardwired into the way the world works. So if you're not a Christian and you've got questions about this or you want to talk more about this, we'd love to do that. We have Bibles. There's some resources we can get you. We'd love to sit down and just even walk through this. So if that's you today and you're really ticked off with the things that I'm saying, that's fine. Like, let's sit down and work through it together. But don't settle for a small God gospel. Number two, find and use the common ground that God is our righteous creator. God literally has created a common ground for us to walk in. Right? Revealing it clearly and universally. And so we can find and use that common ground, God's existence. Nothing comes from nothing. Something outside of time, space, and physical material had to initiate this thing. So let's talk about that. Let's surface that question. Or maybe we need to explore kind of where our moral compass comes from. Or where does this idea of human dignity really come from? If you chase that thing, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense without a divine being. Or let's share in awe for God's design with those around us. Let's tap into people's desire for there to be justice and satisfy that with explaining who God is and his judgment will be just. This whole idea that creation is this awesome, amazing, ordered, beautiful thing is kind of revolutionary, really. Tony Payne in the Christian Gospel says this: who would not think that the physical world is full of goodness and beauty and amazing functionality? The answer is pretty much every other religion and philosophy except Christianity. In primitive animist religions, for example, the world is an unreliable, chaotic place ruled by various spirits and nature gods that have to be appeased in order for things to turn out right. In Greek philosophy, the physical world is less real than the pure world of thought and reason. Our physical existence is a prison to be escaped. Similarly, in most Eastern religions like Buddhism, the physical world is an illusion. The more we can detach ourselves from it, the closer we get to true enlightenment. In contemporary atheism, the world is neither good nor bad. It just exists as a result of accidental, purely physical forces, with the fittest and best adapted surviving to replicate themselves and become dominant. See, this is kind of a revolutionary thing that we can share this common ground of the goodness and the beautiful order of creation. And we can use that to explain that we are designed to be secondary. We are designed to image God, but not to be God. This preserves human dignity without this crushing responsibility of making sure that our wills are done and our kingdoms come. We are at our best when we live according to our creaturely design, and we were designed to make much of God. So, don't give in to the temptation to make either yourself or other people central to the good news. The good news includes the fact that we are not the point. This is the liberating message, the path to true freedom and joy that grounds human dignity. Hear what John Piper says about this in conclusion. From the first sin in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment of the Great White Throne, human beings will continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of everything but himself. Indeed, there are 10,000 gifts that flow from the love of God. The gospel of Christ proclaims the news that he has purchased by his death 10,000 blessings for his bride. But none of these gifts will lead to final joy if they have not first led to God. And not one gospel blessing will be enjoyed by anyone for whom the gospel's greatest gift was not the Lord himself. This is the greatest gift that we can give: accurate knowledge of who God is, of what he wants. We need not fear the rejection of those who are looking for gospel substitutes, who hunger for a version of Christianity that will only lead to starvation. When we share the gospel, when we understand the gospel, let's understand that God is our righteous creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause as we think about the magnitude of who you are. We can grow so familiar of your nearness to us and of the incredible grace that you show by being in such close proximity to us through your Spirit and Word and Christ incarnated, that we can forget that we are also to live in an appropriate fear of you, that you made everything with a word. God, I pray that as we think about our own hearts and minds and our views of who you are, that we would allow your description of yourself to trump our imaginations, that your glory would be our pursuit, and we would find that our good is attached to that, as we sang earlier. Oh God, I pray that you would keep us from arrogance. Give us a humility as we consider these things and live inside of the gospel, or as we share the gospel. We don't want to be talking down to people in this way. This is a humbling reality. We pray that the fear of you and your incredible glory would inform the way that we pray and think and live our lives, walking around in the illustration of your power and divinity. God, help us to have an appropriate fear of you and view of you, that we might glorify you and lead others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.